Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. So 2 weeks ago we began a study on the seven churches of Revelation. We have thus far heard two messages. By way of introduction, we have introduced, or rather, John introduces for us in the first chapter of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified, sovereign ruler, Jesus Christ. He stands in the midst of his churches and addresses his churches with messages, encouragement, and rebuke. We turn our sights this morning to the first letter written to the first congregation mentioned, and that is the church of Ephesus. Our text is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's dig into our text. Christ begins, he addresses this church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And we noted last time that the angel, some think, refers to pastors of the churches or human messengers of some kind, and others that it refers to a literal heavenly being. And I tend to lean towards this being a heavenly being. If so, it's some kind of guardian angel of the church. Ultimately, though, we know that the message Jesus is communicating is for the church itself. So let's not get hung up on what that word means, the angel. He says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And according to chapter 1 and verse 20, we know that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches. He holds these stars in his right hand. That is the place of power and strength and protection and sovereign control. And then he says, who walks among the seven lampstands. And again, according to chapter 1, verse 20, the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. This is how Christ identifies himself before he addresses the church, as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among his churches. And as he walked among the church at Ephesus, he saw some things that met his approval. So let's consider first Christ's commendation for faithfulness, verses 2 and 3 of the text, and verse 6. Now there are three areas in which Christ commends the church of Ephesus. Number one, for its activity, verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil. Well, that could be a large umbrella, couldn't it? A lot of different kinds of ministry could be going on. But we're pretty sure that in particular he has in mind the spreading of the gospel in Asia Minor, where the church was located. Jesus commended this church for its hard work, hard labor in the gospel. Secondly, for its patient suffering. For its patient suffering. Verse 2, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. Skipping down a little bit there to verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This church stood up to the pressure to conform to the surrounding culture. No doubt some were marginalized and ostracized, and some may have been even driven to poverty or imprisoned. We aren't told in this text, but perhaps death was a possibility for some. And in the face of such hardships, Jesus said, you have not grown weary. So he commends this church for their patient endurance. And then thirdly, he commends this church for its spiritual discernment in verses 2 and 6 in the text. Now, before we read those verses, let me give you just a little bit of background sort of leading up to these verses. We know more about the history of the church of Ephesus than any of the other churches mentioned. The Apostle Paul planted this church. It was nurtured by his co-workers in ministry, Priscilla and Aquila. The eloquent teacher, speaker, Apollos ministered there. Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, served there. And the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, ministered there. Now think about that. Those are some giants. This church was exposed to some robust doctrinal teaching. So this was a very sound, doctrinally sound church with those kind of gifted teachers. After Paul planted the church, he actually went on and ministered to some other churches for a while, but he came back and he spent 3 years ministering in this church. Now think about that. The Apostle Paul, as busy as he was, as active as he was all over the place, he settled in for 3 years in this church. So he really poured into them, didn't he? After this extended 3-year period of ministry in Ephesus, Paul left again. This is on his third missionary journey, and he went and visited some other churches that he had planted there in Asia Minor. On his way back, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He didn't have time to go inland to Ephesus, but he wanted to send a message to the church. So he called for the elders to meet him on the coast there in the Aegean Sea of a city called Miletus. And so he called for the elders to come meet him there. Because again, he was in a hurry. And here were his words to those elders, his last words to them. We read of them in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. Paul said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, John writes the book of Revelation and these letters to the seven churches some 30 to 40 years after Paul warned the elders of the church of Ephesus. And during that 30 or 40 years, the wolves arose, just as Paul predicted. And their dark teachings had infiltrated some of the churches in Asia Minor. It appears that the church of Ephesus stood firm against this false doctrine that was infiltrating the churches. They took Paul's warning to heart. And Jesus commends them for their spiritual discernment, calling out, exposing the false teachers. They stood firm. He says in verse 2, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. They stood up against these false teachers, exposed them for what they were. Like many Americans, many believers in America today, they refuse to water down the apostolic teaching on crucial doctrines like sin, the atoning death of Christ, redemption, the judgment to come. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, the Nicolaitans, we don't know the specifics, but we know enough. They're mentioned again in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We'll look at that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, a little more in depth. They were a heretical group that promoted sexual immorality and idolatry. And that meant eating food sacrificed to idols, essentially, which was a common pagan practice at the time. And these false teachers professed to be Christians, professed to be representing Christ, teaching and speaking on his behalf. And they no doubt promoted their sexual immorality and idolatry in the name of love and acceptance. That should ring a bell with us today. The Ephesians refused to compromise with worldly sensualism. Like many Christians in America today, they refused to yield to the pressure to relax their moral standards, refused to relax their exclusive stance on biblical sexuality. Notice what Jesus says in this text. He says, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Someone recently told me about a conversation that occurred between themselves and their siblings. The subject of homosexuality came up. And one of the siblings said, "Well, you know, we should hate the sin and love the sinner." And another one, as if to defend the sinner and scold their sibling, said, "You know, they hate it when we say that." Now, I wasn't there, but if I had been there, y'all know me, a little bit direct, I would have said, "Then let them be bothered by it. Let them hate that we say that." Because Christians ought to hate some things. Christians ought to hate some things. If people, even professing Christians, want to accuse us of being unloving and unkind towards sinners because we simply say we hate what Jesus hates, let them hate what we say. And I would point them to this verse. Jesus commended the church of Ephesus for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, their sexual immorality, and their push for being tolerant and accepting of this wicked practice. Jesus said, "You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." He commended the church for hating what he hates. Christians, those who are following Jesus Christ, ought to hate some things. There are some behaviors we ought to hate. So let them hate it if we say that we love the sinner but hate the sin. They basically don't like it that we hate the sin. And they want us to accept the sin, the sinful practice. Jesus commends the church for hating the works of the Nicolaitans as well as for their hard labor and their patient suffering. But as we will see, all was not well, was it? So let's move into the second point, Christ's rebuke for a loss of love. There was much that Christ praised the church about, but we see here that something broke his heart, his rebuke for a loss of love. Verses 4 and 5 in the text. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, was Christ referring to a loss of love towards him or a loss of love for one another as believers in Christ? Well, it depends on who you read and who you listen to, because pastors and theologians are all over the place with this. Some think that this was an abandoning the first love was an abandoning love for Christ, and others think it meant that he was rebuking the church for abandoning their love for one another. I say, why split hairs over this? You can distinguish between the two, but you cannot really separate them. If my love for Christ cools, I guarantee you I will not love you well. Show me a Christian who is struggling to love his brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll show you a Christian whose love for Christ has cooled. We cannot love each other well if our hearts have cooled towards Christ, if our love for Christ has grown cold and waned. Nor will we exhibit genuine love for our unbelieving neighbors. In their zeal for orthodoxy, the Ephesians may well have hated the Nicolaitans. Now, I know the text doesn't state that, but Jesus is rebuking them for a loss of love. How is it possible to love lost sinners if you have abandoned your first love of Christ? I don't know that it is. The text doesn't say that, but it is certainly possible. Zealous orthodoxy is often accompanied by self-righteousness and a lack of love for others. Let me repeat that. Zeal for orthodoxy. Zealous orthodoxy is often accompanied by a self-righteous spirit and a lack of love for others. So on the one hand, true love tolerates neither error or evil. True love tolerates neither error nor evil, but at the same time, to hate error and evil is not the same thing as loving Jesus Christ. Even some professing unbelievers stand against and oppose certain evils and errors of society. You can stand against an evil in society or an error and have no relationship whatsoever with Jesus Christ. The Ephesians were active in ministry, they were patient in suffering and spiritually discerning, and yet they had abandoned their first love. The question we need to ask this morning is, does this describe us? Could this possibly apply to us? We who pride ourselves on being a doctrinally sound church. I think it probably describes a good many Orthodox churches today. In recent decades, we've seen a mass exodus of young people in particular. The church as a whole, Big Eva especially, here in America and in the West. We scratch our heads and wonder what's happening. And some will say, oh, well, Pastor, of course you know what's happening. The Bible predicted the great falling away. That's what we're witnessing. Perhaps, but maybe there's more to it. Maybe there's more to it that we haven't considered or are blinded to. I'm sure we could point to numerous contributing factors as to why so many younger people have left the church. But I wonder if dead orthodoxy might be on the list. Pastor Richard Phillips writes this: we should consider this problem of abandoning our first love as it relates to churches and to individual Christians. How deadly it is to grow up in a church active in good works and sound in doctrine, but devoid of love for Christ. This is the failure that results in the drifting away from the faith of young people from seemingly good churches. Despite good works and faithful Bible preaching, there was no fire to inflame the soul and no grace to melt the heart. I call this dead orthodoxy. You're orthodox to the core. To cross all the T's, dot all the I's. But there's no love for Christ. No fire in the soul. No grace to melt the heart. That's what Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus for. They seemingly did and believed all the right things, but they had abandoned their first love. Sadly, this is true of many mission-minded and doctrinally sound churches in America today. And sadly, this is a stumbling block to many. That there is no real love for Christ. No real passion for Christ. In a book titled, Why We're Not Emergent, written maybe 10 years ago or so. I remember reading this book. Years ago, Kevin DeYoung writes this. This is the great danger of doctrinally sound churches. They can be quick to judge and slow to forgive. They analyze everything and everyone. They are so used to fighting against the world that when they get bored with that, they turn and fight among themselves. They always need to be against something. Always purifying something, always looking for error or inconsistency. This is why many denominations that split end up splitting again. Fighting gets in their blood. I've known folk like this. I've known many a reform-minded folk like this. People pride themselves on being doctrinal watchdogs. They don't sit in the pew to listen to be fed by the word. They listen to critique and find something in error that you might say. Or they love to sit around and argue about doctrine. Pastors can be some of the worst. Do you know anyone like that? Are we like that? Even just a tinge? Maybe more. Are we? I'm just asking the question. Are you like that? Do you enjoy a good doctrinal argument? Or pointing out the weakness and the fault in some preacher's teaching who maybe he is in error, but he's teaching the gospel. He really loves Jesus, but we can't see that part. We just love to criticize. Some people are like that. Those are the kind of folks you got to watch for in the churches. They will split one wide open. I don't hesitate to confront those kind of people. It's interesting. People are so guarded about allowing liberals into their churches. I'll tell you right now. Paul called them dogs. Watch out for those dogs, he said. These kind of folks that you can never be reformed enough for. They're the ones that are really cause you some trouble. You gotta be careful about that. And I'm going to warn our folks here today, if I may. Listen, as you grow in knowledge, please grow in grace and love too. Knowledge puffs up. Be careful. Be careful of the podcasts you listen to. Some of these guys become popular because all they do is criticize other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that'll draw a following. Some people will love that. They crave it. It's almost like our sinful nature craves juicy gossip. Be careful who you run with, who you listen to, because you will become just like them if you're not. So what's the remedy then for abandoning our first love? Let's move in now to the third point, Christ's call for reformation. What's the remedy? He gives us three things in the text. Verse 5a, remember therefore from where you have fallen. John Stott writes, we must not live in the past, but to recall it and to compare what we are with what we were is a salutary and often disturbing experience. Just take a moment, reflect back over your own Christian pilgrimage. Are you more or less passionate today than you were 5 years ago, 20 years ago? Has your first love been replaced with worldly pursuits and priorities? They may not even be sinful themselves, but it's just hobbies and entertainment, everything that we desire more than Christ. It crowds out our love for Christ, and we aren't even aware of it. And we have to admit, yeah, I'm a lot less passionate than I used to be. I remember when I was on fire for Christ. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And then repent. That is, change course. Take action. Confess and repent of all known sin. Anything that would dull your spiritual senses. Douse water on the fire of your soul for Christ. Don't wait. Now is the time for resolve. Repent, he says. And then finally, do the works you did at first. Do the works you did at first. What were those works you did at first? Well, you think back to how you were just, as you were on fire for Christ, you couldn't wait to be at church. You couldn't wait to hear the word and worship and be with your Christian brothers and sisters. You couldn't wait to serve. You just had to serve somehow. You devoured the word of God, not just on the Lord's day, but you go out to your car and read the scriptures during lunch break. You remember that? And so he says, do those things. Do them. Get back to it. Serve. Pray. I would say fast along with prayer. Fast for the purpose of rekindling your love for Christ. Set aside one day. I'm not eating today until I get this love back for you, Christ. I'm going to do away with food so that my appetite for you and for spiritual things would increase and come alive again. Do it. Watch the Holy Spirit do a work in your life. Jeffrey Wilson observes, Christ's command is not feel thy first feelings, but do the first works. The way to regain this warmth of affection is neither by working up a spasmodic emotion nor by theorizing about it, but by doing its duties. Sometimes you have to do what you know you must, and the feelings will follow. But even then, feelings fluctuate. You can't necessarily gauge your spiritual maturity based on feelings. Sometimes I'm more emotional than others. Just because I don't tear up or cry at the song that I listened to yesterday and teared up and cried doesn't mean that I don't love Christ anymore. You can't gauge your love for Christ based merely on feelings, but there ought to be some feelings. You ought to feel something at least every now and then. When's the last time you were moved to tears to just worship and praise Christ? To tell Him you love Him? Remember when you used to do that? Well, what will happen if we fail to apply the remedy? Christ gives us the remedy. Remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. That's the remedy. What happens if we sit here today and we just let it roll off? We don't do anything. That is, if we know we should. Well, Christ warns, verse 5b, if you don't, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In the very least, this means that the church will have no witness in the community. But it could mean that Christ is going to snuff it out altogether. And there is no church of Ephesus today, by the way. Kevin DeYoung writes this, we may think right, live right, and do right. But if we do it off in a corner, shining our lights at one another to probe our brother's sins instead of pointing our lights into our world, we will, as a church, grow dim and eventually our light will be extinguished. And John Stott writes this, no church has a secure and permanent place in the world. It is continually on trial. We here at Christ Reformed Baptist Church, whether you realize it or not, are on trial. Christ walks among us. What does He approve? What would He rebuke us for? After the warning, Christ issues this urgent call, verse 7a, and he gives the, he ends all the messages end this way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some will hear, others will remain stubborn, cold, and indifferent. The latter will be judged by the Lord. But to those who hear and to those who conquer, Christ promises eternal life. Point number four, Christ's promise to those who conquer, verse 7b. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We won't spend long here. He's essentially promising eternal life to the one who hears his message and obeys. John Stott writes, each of the seven letters ends with a promise to the conqueror, to the person, that is, who obeys the message of the letter and overcomes in the conflict with evil. The promise is this, in this case, is particularly apt. It offers free access to the tree of life in God's paradise, whose fruit was previously forbidden to fallen human beings. He was referring to the Garden of Eden. This means the enjoyment of eternal life in heaven. But what is eternal life if it is not to know and love God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Hear me. To know Christ in the biblical sense is not merely to know about Christ. And there are so many in our churches who've grown up in doctrinally sound churches, exposed to the pure teaching of God's Word for years and years and years, and they know a lot about Christ. That is not the same as knowing Christ. In the biblical sense, to know Christ is to love Christ, to know Him intimately and to love Him dearly. I've been listening recently to one of my favorite artists, Shane and Shane. They have a Kingdom Kids worship album. And I wish I had this album. I wish I had been able to raise my kids on this music. You know, it's one thing to sing Jesus Loves the Little Children. It's another thing to be planting thoughts like this into their minds. I want to read you just a portion of the lyrics of this song called Know You As You Are. I don't want to walk through the motions if I miss the great invitation to know You, God. I don't want to check all the boxes, living unaware of Your presence. I want to know You, God. I want to know You more than just know about You. I want to know You as You are. I want to see You. Open the doorway of my heart. I want to know You as You are. Is that the cry of your heart today? I want us to be known as a church that is doctrinally sound. But as much, and maybe more, I want us to be known as a church that loves Jesus and one another. Is there no fire to enslave the soul, the soul, to inflame the soul this morning? Have you abandoned your first love? Now is the time to take action. Now is the time to resolve. Cry out to God this morning. Restore my first love. Let's pray.